Passover is a high holy day in Judaism. And you'll recall its origin back in the time of Moses, when Moses was preparing to lead the nation of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt to the promised land. God inflicted the Egyptians with a series of plagues, the culminating plague, the most severe of those being the death of all the firstborn across Egypt. But God promised his own people that he would protect them, that if they would sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood to the doorposts of their homes, that the protecting angel would pass over their house, provide a protective cover for them so that plague wouldn't fall on their house. And so the people of God sacrificed the lamb, and they applied the blood to the doorposts, and they waited inside their homes until the plague had passed, and God broke the back of the Egyptian power and released them from their bondage to slavery and set them free. It's a great story and a great event in history, and one that was carried on in the practice of the Jewish people and is still carried on today as a reminder of this great event in history, the Passover. It's not insignificant that the Passover event would be the time when Jesus himself would offer himself as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for our sins. And so we find this intersection in this passage of Scripture between the crucifixion and the Passover. And we find that the Jewish leaders were very concerned about being ceremonially pure so they could engage in Passover, while at the same time willing to convict an innocent man to death. And we see the irony in all of that. We see the duplicity of the Jewish leadership of that day. We see the duplicity of the Roman leadership of that day. Pontius Pilate willing to condemn a man who was innocent. All these things come together here in this trial under Pilate. But it's all part of the path to the cross. Jesus was presenting himself in an astounding way to be the Passover lamb for your sins and for mine, to set us free from the slavery we find ourselves in, the bondage to sin, setting us free through forgiveness and restored righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So it all fits so nicely together that Jesus would have to die in this way so that he could bring us to a place of forgiveness. What we find in this passage is this contrast between the way of the world and the way of Jesus Christ. The way of the world stands in this dark relief to the brilliance of Jesus Christ. We can picture the whole situation in our minds, can't we? It's early in the morning. Jesus has already experienced three trials at the hands of the Jewish leaders. They've tried to bring charges against him. They find nothing really significant against him, but they can at least take to the Roman governor the idea that Jesus is claiming to be a king. That's insurrection. And so it's early in the morning, and they parade Jesus to the palace gate where Pilate is staying. Now Pilate, the Roman governor, didn't like to stay in Jerusalem. In fact, the Roman governors always stayed up in Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast. They were smart that way. But they would come to Jerusalem for these holy days because they knew there would be more potential for problem. They wanted to be there to make sure everything went well, and so Pilate was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we read about the Jewish leaders bringing Jesus, marching him, already beaten, already abused, bringing him to face Pilate and to face this next round of trials that he would have, these civil trials now, to bring him to the point of execution. And as he comes and he stands on that stone pavement and he stands in the face of Pilate, we can imagine this Roman governor with all the pomp and circumstance of Rome at his back. And the Jewish accusations against Jesus, and there stands Jesus before him. If we put ourselves in that setting, we try to understand what's taking place here, we see that Jesus is going to have a conversation, if you will, with the most powerful influencer in the region, Pontius Pilate. And that conversation is going to be astounding. But what we find about this along the way is what's also astounding is the leadership of the Jews and their duplicity. As we think about this idea of the world standing in dark relief to the brilliance of Jesus, there are three lessons that we can draw from this passage. The first lesson is this: false piety fails to see the need for Jesus. False piety fails to see the need for Jesus. This is what we find in the Jewish leadership, this false piety. We read about it in verse 28, John chapter 18. It says, the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Jesus had been tried before the high priest and before the leadership of the Jewish nation, and they had sent him off now to the palace of the Roman governor. And so they take him before Pilate to the palace there in Jerusalem, and it says that it was early morning, and so to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews didn't enter the palace. Instead, they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So just try to picture this in your mind. Here are these religious leaders of Judaism. They have made their lives ceremonially pure. They have gone through every ritual, every responsibility they needed to do so that they could engage in eating the Passover meal. And yet here they are, ready to hand over an innocent man to death. It's this false piety of their lives. They can't, it blinds them to seeing the reality of what's taking place. And this is the danger of false piety in our lives. It blinds us to thinking that we're okay when we're not right, when we're doing things that we think will bring honor to God and they don't. And so it's this false piety that we see in these Jewish leaders as they bring Jesus before Pilate. And not wanting to make themselves ceremonially unclean, they won't enter into Pilate's palace for the trial. Because entering into the home of a Gentile would render you unclean. You couldn't then engage in Passover. And so they ask Pilate to come outside and meet with them. Well, Pilate knows the rules. He knows all these regulations. He puts up with this to keep the peace. But you can only imagine this Roman governor coming out in disgust saying, "What do you want now?" And there they stand, and they come before Pilate, and they ask Pilate to come out, and Pilate comes out, it says in verse 29, they ask, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And their answer is simple: "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Don't question us anymore, Pilate, just take our word for it. He's a bad guy, and you don't have to really worry about it, we've taken care of all the legal stuff." Because they really don't have a case against Jesus, it's very easy for them to say, just trust us on this one, right? Well, Pilate isn't duped by this. He knows he has to have some kind of charges to bring against him, and against Jesus. And so in verse 31, he says to the religious leaders, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He's guilty in your law, judge him according to your law. This is not a Roman civil matter." But they said, "We have no right to execute anyone." They're pushing for the death penalty, the death sentence for Jesus. But because Rome had come in and taken control of Judea many years before this, they controlled the right of execution. The Jewish leaders couldn't do that on their own, not in this moment, not in this period of time. And they wanted Jesus killed. So they have to come to Pilate. They have to get Rome to back them up. They have to bring a charge against them that will stick in the Roman courts, and that will then constitute a death sentence. So they say, "We want him dead, and only you can execute him." But look what John, the writer of this gospel, says in the next verse. This happened not because of Pilate, not because of the Jewish leaders. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. What had Jesus said about his own death? Back in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 and 33, we read these words. Jesus says to his disciples, Now is the time for judgment. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He says to his disciples, "I'm going to be lifted up from the earth." That is, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And I'm going to die. And I'm going to draw people to me so that they can come to me and have their sins forgiven, that the sacrificial lamb would be able to cover their homes, cover their hearts, and be able to come to a place of freedom from bondage to sin and to a place of righteousness again. I'm going to be lifted up. And John says of this incident, when they push for the death penalty, they say, "Only you, Pilate, can crucify him." Well, Jesus knew all along that this is how he's going to die. He knew this before he even entered in this world, that this was the necessary step for your salvation and for mine. He says, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw people to me." If you know Jesus Christ today as your Savior, it's because Jesus drew you to him, drew your attention to him at the cross. And you looked at him and you came to realize that it was his death for you that mattered most. It was essential for your salvation. Not your false piety, not the things you could bring to the table, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And this morning, if you haven't yet come to Jesus Christ, he is inviting you to look at him on the cross and to realize that it's not your piety, not your religious acts, not your ceremonial cleansing that will ever do anything for you and God, but it's looking to him and coming to him by faith. See, the Jewish leaders had it wrong, as so many people do today. It's their sense of false piety. They'd gone through all the motions. They'd done all the right things in the right way at the right time. And so in their minds, they were good with God. God couldn't reject them. They'd done it all right. They'd gone through the rituals. They'd gone through the practices. But the rituals and the religion cannot replace repentance before God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they mix that up. And people today are mixing that up. You know people like that too. They'll say things, well, I'm okay with God. I'm good with God. I don't need anything extra. Why would we say that? It comes from a heart of pride, really. See, in our pride, we always make ourselves, think of ourselves better than others, better than God. We always think that we have it together. And our pride, our arrogance makes us think that we're superior to others. This is what causes racism. We think that we're superior to others because of how they look. Or we have a superiority concept or an entitlement concept where we think, well, I deserve more. I'm better than others. And so God will have to look at me differently. And we say, I'm okay just the way I am, thank you. I don't need any extra help. I don't really need Jesus. Glad he's there, but I'm doing just fine. And this is the attitude and the mindset of most people that we encounter day to day, isn't it? I'm okay the way I am. It's pride. It keeps us from bowing before Jesus and acknowledging he's the one lifted up for our sins. It's a false piety that fails to see a need for Jesus in our lives. And if we just simply say, I've done the right things, I've said the right words, I've gone to the right places, I've fulfilled all my responsibilities, I have done it, we'll never enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you turned your life over to Christ, or are you still trying to go alone? Are you still depending on your own piety, your own religion, your own ritual, your own superiority, instead of seeing Jesus Christ? Thankfully, I trust that you've found Jesus Christ. False piety fails to see the need for Jesus. Second lesson, rejected truth fails to recognize the identity of Jesus. Rejected truth fails to recognize the identity of Jesus. Pilate now interviews Jesus, and it's a fascinating interview. We pick it up in verse 33 of chapter 18 in John. It says that Pilate then went back inside the palace. He's heard the case against Jesus. There isn't really a case. They must have at some point hinted, well, at least Jesus is claiming to be a king. This is what Pilate raises. He goes back into the palace. He brings Jesus in behind him so he can interview him privately. And he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? This must have been the best charge that the Jewish leaders could level against Jesus. He claims to be a king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers. Now, we have to picture this. Here's Pilate and all of his pomp and his authority as a Roman governor. Here's Jesus, beaten and mangled, standing before him, bleeding. And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, you can just see the smirk on his face. This is the best they've got? We're good, you know? Are you the king of the Jews? Look how Jesus answers Pilate. He says to Pilate, is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? Now, this isn't some kind of snarky remark that Jesus is making. What Jesus is doing is he's standing there in the face of the governor of Judea, the Roman representative. He's saying to him, you have an opportunity standing right in front of you right now to recognize a true king. Is this something that's coming, Pilate, from your own heart, your own thinking, your own mind? Or is this just something you've heard and you're passing on? See, this is a very gracious response of Jesus standing before Pilate saying, is this your own idea? Is there room in your heart for this truth, this reality? Or is this just something you're parroting from others? Had Pilate listened for a moment, had Pilate actually paid attention to Jesus in any way, he could have understood that the man who stood before him was much more than a man, but God in the flesh. Pilate wasn't ready for that. Is this from your own heart? Or did others say this? Verse 35, Pilate's response, his caustic way, am I a Jew? No, it was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. It's nothing to do with me. So he asks, what is it you have done? Something, must be something you've done that brought you to this place. There must be some crime on the books. There must be something that you've done that would bring them to this place to say, trust us, he's a bad guy. So what is it you have done? And again, Jesus answers masterfully. He stands there looking at Pilate in the face. He says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. If I were here as a king trying to take over Rome, my followers would rise up with weapons and they would prevent all of this from happening. I would not be standing here like this before you. Trust me. But my kingdom isn't from here. It's from another place. It's not a political kingdom. It's a different kind of kingdom than you can even imagine. It's from another place. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a superior kingdom. You have your kingdom. You have your Caesar. You have Rome. You have all this power. But it's nothing in comparison to the kingdom that I represent. This idea of kingdom pervades Scripture. We need to have an understanding of it. It begins with the understanding that God, the creator of the universe, is king over all he has created. God is in control. He is sovereign. And that's the starting place for us when we begin to understand anything about kingdom in the Scripture. God is in control. And God has chosen to allow within his kingdom reign others to rule in times and in places. And so we find that, especially in the Old Testament, we find that with the nation of Israel. He appoints them to be a kingdom, a nation, with its laws and its rules and its regulations, so that they would demonstrate righteousness and people would be drawn to them and they would ultimately find God through Jesus Christ. And so you have the kingdom that was the nation of Israel, but that fell off because of their unbelief and their disobedience. And so the nation of Israel was looking forward to the messianic king who would come back and restore the kingdom and establish the kingdom. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And what does Jesus say? Repent, because the kingdom is near. Jesus is saying, I am your king, and the kingdom as it resides in me is near, and if you will accept it, there'll be a wonderful transformation. But the nation of Israel rejected its king, sent him to the cross. The kingdom didn't arrive as Jesus had offered it. And so Jesus died and rose again, and he's coming back, and one day he will come back to establish his earthly kingdom. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as he is already, but in a direct way. So that's the future. Today, what do we have today then? Jesus says, well, my kingdom, the future kingdom, I'm coming back, but for now, I'm working through a body of believers, those who have put their faith in me, called the church. And that church is a different kind of kingdom. It's not from here, it's from heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that's characterized by truth. And so he talks about truth being at the core of his kingdom. He says it's different. It's the truth about Jesus Christ. It's the truth about salvation. It's the truth about God. It's built on something different. And so we understand that today the church is that expression of God's kingdom on earth. Sometimes we hear people say, well, you know, the church is great, but really about the kingdom. That just doesn't fit the Scriptures. God is working through his church. This is his kingdom work right through God's people today. And we're a part of that. You're a part of that. I'm a part of that. Because we have a king who rules, and we are his subjects, and we love him, and we follow him, and we do his bidding, and we honor him. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Pilate concludes in verse 37, so you are a king then. Yeah, you're a king. And Jesus said, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. My kingdom isn't from here, it's from another place. My kingdom isn't about power politically. See, so often we get this wrong as Christians, right? We think it's political power, even in our own thinking. No, it's not that. It's not political power. It's the power of truth, which far surpasses political power, far surpasses anything else. He says, my kingdom isn't from here. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And so, yes, I am a king. And for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That truth, he says, I am the king of a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that's characterized by truth that far surpasses anything political. And as a king of truth, anyone who is interested, anyone who's after truth, anyone who's following after truth is going to find it in me. A bold statement to say to a Roman governor in whose life your hands are held. It's truth. See, this goes so against what the world wants to think. See, in our modern thinking, and now our postmodern thinking, and now our post-postmodern thinking, we're going down the train with that, aren't we? The idea is always that truth, does not reside in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in our modern post and post-postmodern thinking, we're saying, no, there is no ultimate truth. Truth is fluid, relative. It can't reside in a person, particularly not Jesus Christ. And so we conclude that Jesus was simply a teacher, simply a man, simply whatever. And we conclude that he's nothing special, extraordinary, good teacher, great leader, sure, but nothing like what Scripture claims him to be. But Jesus says, if you're really interested in truth, it's going to reside in me, and that truth is going to change everything about your life. See, if we come to the recognition that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, if we recognize his identity, this is what Pilate was missing. He rejected truth, so he failed to recognize the identity of Jesus Christ. He could not see that this one standing before him was God in the flesh. Couldn't see that. But that's the truth. And when we embrace the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and it's difficult to do this because it changes everything about us. Because if Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, if he is really King and Lord over our lives, then everything changes. If he is King, if he is truly Lord over all my life, it changes the way I look at life. It changes the way I think. It saturates everything about who I am. It makes me realize that everything in life is different. My money now belongs to Jesus Christ because he's my Lord. And so I decide how to use my money based on what Jesus Christ says. My time belongs to him. How precious our time is. But my time is his. Because he's my Lord. And if he invites me into places of waiting and places of worshiping, then those are the places I need to be because he's my King. If truth guides our life, if the person of Jesus Christ guides our life, then it changes not only how we handle money, how we handle our calendar, it changes our business practices. We find ourselves on an uneven playing field in business because others will do things that we will never do because we belong to the King. It changes the way our marriages function. Because if I'm a subject of the King, then I as a husband am going to make sure that my wife is honored. She's respected. That I treat her better than myself. And my wife is going to do the same for me. And it changes the way we live our lives. No longer can I be guided by selfishness. All these things that pull us toward themselves pull away when we come to Jesus Christ and recognize him as truth. So he says, I am truth, and my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And how does Pilate respond to that in verse 38? If you want a snarky response, this is it. Pilate looks at Jesus, who says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me, and he says, what is truth? I guess he was living in a post-postmodern world also, wasn't he? What is truth? Is there really any truth out there? Does it really matter? Rejected truth fails to recognize the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. Jesus says that God's word is truth, John 17:17. So if Jesus is truth and God's word is truth, when we gauge our life by Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, we are going to have a different kind of life. We have to hold all of our ideas, all of our dreams, everything up to the standard of God's word. This is why we need to be people of the word of God. We need to be reading it and studying it and letting it saturate our lives so that we think it and we live it. Because it's truth. And the world doesn't recognize truth, but we recognize truth in Jesus Christ and in his word. So false piety fails to see the need for Jesus. Rejected truth fails to recognize the identity of Jesus. Pilate walks out saying, what is truth? I'm rejecting truth. I'm walking away from you, Jesus. What is truth? And he fails to see the truth standing in front of him. Third lesson. Personal expediency fails to honor the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Personal expediency fails to honor the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're just simply looking for the most convenient out in a situation. And this is what Pilate does. Verse 38, it says that when Pilate had said this about truth, he went outside again to the Jewish leaders who were still waiting outside to maintain their false piety. He goes out to them and he says, I find no basis of a charge against him. He's just claiming to be a king. He's got this heavenly kingdom thing going on. He's no threat to Rome. There's no reason that we need to kill him. He came to the right conclusion about Jesus. Jesus is innocent, but Pilate isn't willing to stand up for Jesus. Innocent. He isn't willing to stand up for justice. What's he do? He says, he's innocent, nothing against him. However, here's an easy way out for all of us. You can get your way and I can get my way. We can say that Jesus is guilty as sin and we can let him off. Here's how we'll do it. Verse 39, it's your custom, he said, for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. They've developed this habit over time. We don't know where it came from. But the generosity of the Roman governor at Passover, he'd say, well, pick a criminal, we'll let him go. One of your favorites. So Pilate says, here's a way we can all win. He's innocent, but I'll say he's guilty, and then we can release him as your freebie for this Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Boy, what an easy out. If this works, Pilate's golden. You know, he's not really, because he's willing to say Jesus is guilty so I can let him off. So he's not upholding justice. Well, he doesn't get his way, verse 40. See, I think the Jewish leaders knew this was coming. They were savvy. And so when he comes out with this idea, they shout back immediately, no, not him. We don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. John tells us Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. He was a bad guy, a dangerous criminal, one who'd stood up against the power of Rome. And Pilate was ready to release a prisoner, and they said, we'd like Barabbas, not Jesus. See, this was a decision of expediency for Pilate. If I can just get off the easy way, I don't have to deal with the whole justice issue. For the people, it's a matter of expediency. We can get rid of Jesus now, and we can get our man Barabbas back. We don't see Jesus being better than Barabbas. We like Barabbas more. Matter of expediency. I think that we as Christians today in our culture are often driven by the same motivation, expediency. I want to say these things carefully and lovingly, but I think they need to be said. Inconvenience is one of the greatest detriments to spiritual maturity. Inconvenience. We sometimes cast it as busyness. Busyness among Christians. Am I going to develop my spiritual life by spending time in His Word? Well, I would, but I just don't have time. Or I would if it was more convenient for me to do that. But I just don't have the time for that. And so we fail to develop spiritual maturity. It's more expedient that I do other things. It's more expedient that I take care of life issues. And so I don't make Jesus the priority that he deserves to be. I don't put him as supreme in my life, number one in my life. Too inconvenient. I wrestle with this. I don't know quite how to handle this sometimes, but I look and sometimes I have these conversations and it breaks my heart when parents will say, well, I can't be in church for a while because my children have other events taking place, but we'll be back. And the reason it breaks my heart, and this is not to be judgmental, this is a tough one, I understand, but the reason it breaks my heart is, aren't we teaching a generation that Jesus is second place to whatever else is going on? I think we can do better than that. I think we need to do better than that. I think we need to make sure our children see that youth groups and Sunday schools and worship times, and these are the priorities of our lives because Jesus is the priority of our life. And they need to see that. I know we have to work that out and wrestle that out in different ways, and every family has to wrestle with that. But I'm just saying, haven't we sometimes fallen to the idea of expediency and overlook the supremacy of Jesus Christ? False piety fails to see the need for Jesus. Rejected truth fails to recognize the identity of Jesus. Personal expediency fails to honor the supremacy of Jesus. Let me cast that in three different phrases. False piety. That's when people say, I'm too good for Jesus. Don't need him. I'm good enough without him. Too good for Jesus. Rejected truth, I'm too sophisticated for Jesus. I don't really need that. I've grown to understand that, you know, Jesus isn't all that Scripture claims him to be. No, too good for Jesus, too sophisticated for Jesus, too busy for Jesus. I can't really make him the priority of my life. Too many things going on. The way of the world stands in dark relief to the brilliance of Jesus. And the way of the world is too often the way that we, as his followers, live our lives. But it can be different. And it should be different. And it will be different for you and me as members of Pittsford Community Church. Jesus Christ is number one. And he always has been. And he always will be. And by God's grace, he will be that in your heart, in your life, my heart, my life, together. Right? Together.